Reading from God's Holy Word, 1 Kings, chapter 5, verses 1 through 18. 1 Kings, chapter 5. Hear the word of God. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants unto Solomon, for he had heard that they had anointed him king in the room of his father, for Hiram was ever a lover of David. And Solomon sent to Hiram, saying, Thou knowest how that David my father could not build an house unto the name of the Lord his God for the wars which were about him on every side, until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord, my God, hath given me rest on every side, so that there is neither adversary nor evil occurrent. And behold, I purpose to build a house unto the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spake unto David my father, saying, Thy son, whom I will set upon thy throne in thy room, he shall build an house unto my name. Now therefore command thou that they hew me cedar trees out of Lebanon, and my servants shall be with thy servants, and unto thee will I give hire for thy servants according to all that thou shalt appoint. For thou knowest that there is not among us any that can hew timber, like unto the Sidonians. And it came to pass, when Hiram heard the words of Solomon, that he rejoiced greatly, and said, Blessed be the Lord this day, which hath given unto David a wise son over this great people. And Hiram sent to Solomon, saying, I have considered the things which thou sentest me for, and I will do all thy desire concerning timber and cedar, and concerning timber of fir. My servants shall bring them down from Lebanon unto the sea, and I will convey them by sea in floats unto the place that thou shalt appoint me, and I will cause them to be discharged there, and thou shalt receive them, and thou shalt accomplish my desire in giving food for my household. So Hiram gave Solomon cedar trees and fir trees according to all his desire. And Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 measures of wheat for food to his household, and 20 measures of pure oil. Thus gave Solomon to Hiram year by year. And the Lord gave Solomon wisdom, as he promised him. And there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and they too made a league together. And King Solomon raised a levy out of all Israel, and the levy was 30,000 men. And he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month by courses. A month they were in Lebanon, and 2 months at home. And Adoniram was over the levy, and Solomon had 70,000 that bare burdens, and 40,000 hewers in the mountains. Besides the chief of Solomon's officers, there were over the work 3,300, which ruled over the people that wrought in the work. And the king commanded, and they brought great stones, costly stones, and huge stones to lay the foundation of the house. And Solomon's builders and Hiram's builders did hew them, and the stones quarers, and they prepared timber and stones to build the house. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Holy Father, we pray, cause us to see the significance of this house that was built for your reputation and for your name, a precursor of the more glorious house that Christ came to build, not with stones, but with humans. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. Hiram, king of Tyre. He is what the Bible calls a Sidonian. There were two fortress cities to the north of Israel. One was called Sidon, the other was called Tyre. And these people were alternately called Phoenicians. Phoenicians, Sidonians, same people. They were seafarers. They lived in today what we would call, what is called Lebanon. and their two principal cities, and you can still see the sites today, were in a land of many cedar trees. So it's no accident that the national flag of Lebanon is the cedar, the famed cedars of Lebanon. Tyre was nearer to Israel than was Sidon, and the narrative in 1 Kings takes place when Tyre was a city-state. It was a fortified city-state, and its king, Hiram, was a Gentile. His people worshipped the Phoenician gods. But Hiram had become friends to David and had supplied him with materials to build David's house, David's own palace. That wouldn't be the temple, that would be David's own house. And just by way of historical note, one of the colonies of the Sidonians, they were a colonizing people, was a North African city known as Carthage. And 200 years before Christ, Carthage was the greatest enemy that Rome ever had. They fought four wars with Rome and nearly took the city of Rome. Their general named Hannibal, maybe you've heard of Hannibal, crossed the Alps, having sailed north around the Romans, and crossed the Alps coming south down the peninsula of Italy with war elephants, and he almost conquered the city of Rome. But our narrative here is 700 years before that. So Hiram's people were shipbuilders, and cedar is particularly good for ships and for building anything for that matter. It resists rotting, it resists insects. And so it's no accident that Solomon praises these Sidonians for their skill in working with timber. And of course, Solomon has in mind the building of God's house, that is the temple. And so Solomon sends a message to Hiram. He reminds him of Hiram's friendship with his father David and tells him that David wanted to build the temple, but could not. He was forbidden by the Lord because God made David to be a warrior to fight the Lord's battles and not a man of peace. God made Solomon to be a man of peace. That's what the word Solomon means. It's taken from the word shalom. It means peaceful. And David was to fight until the whole land was subdued. And now that it was, Solomon could rule in a time of peace and build the temple. And this was not just peace per se. This was a time of the subjugation of all enemies. And so now Solomon reminds Hiram, this Gentile king of foreign gods, what the Lord God had told his father David, "Thy son whom I will set upon thy throne in thy room," that means in the place of David. When it says in thy room, it means in his place. "In the place of David, he shall build a house in my name." What does the Lord mean when he says in my name? The Lord's saying to my glory, to the advancement of my reputation in the earth, Solomon will now build my house. And so this Gentile king of foreign gods, upon hearing this, rejoices, which is amazing when you think of it, because he's a Gentile king, but yet he rejoices. Verse 7, "He rejoiced greatly and said, Blessed be the Lord this day, which hath given unto David a wise son over this great people." So you see, God is working among the Gentiles regarding this particular, regarding this temple. He's working to win the Gentiles to the not only the building of the house, but the glorification of himself. So this is quite an endorsement coming from a Gentile. Solomon asks him to supply him with cedars for this purpose. Hiram tells him that he will float them down the sea coast for the building of the temple. And that is not all. Hiram's men will also join with Solomon's in hewing out these huge cut stones for the foundation of the temple. And in Solomon's day, the temple would soon become one of the wonders of the ancient world, designed to draw people from throughout the world to the worship of the true God. There was to be a court of the Gentiles. The Gentiles were expected to come. And much of the fame that God gave to Solomon was intended to draw the nations to this house of prayer. So our theme is this: understanding the glory of this house of the past will help us understand the more glorious house of the future. 3 points. First, the peace of Solomon's rule is a herald of the peace that Christ shall bring. Secondly, God designed his house to be a house of peace, and what that means. And finally, the house of God was meant to be a house of prayer for all nations. So first point, the peace of Solomon's rule is a herald of the peace that Christ shall bring. Notice verse 3. Solomon addresses Hiram. Thou knowest how that my father David could not build a house unto the name of the Lord for the wars which were about him on every side until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God hath given me rest on every side. David desired to build God a house, not because he thought God needed a house, but because he wanted to honor God and to have him dwell among them. And God told David that David was a man of war, so he was forbidden to build a house. Now, this wasn't a criticism of David the warrior. It simply means that David had a function and a calling different than his son. But you'll notice here, God gives us his perspective, from the Lord's perspective, the necessity of one produces the other. Christ himself fulfills both functions of David and Solomon. He is himself both warrior and peacemaker. David's wars were necessary in order to procure the peace. And this is what Solomon is implying when he says what he says here to Hiram. Look how Solomon describes this peace. It's in terms of the results of war. War against David's enemies. He says, until the Lord hath put them under the soles of thy feet. This is what he says to Hiram. But now the Lord my God hath given me rest on every side, so that there is neither adversary nor evil occurrent. Occurrent means evil activity. And the point is, this is the kind of war God wages. It's until there are no more enemies. There are no more enemies left. That there is no more rebellion. It's the result of a total victory. Not a partial one, not as a result of a truce or a negotiated settlement, but as a result of unconditional surrender. David and Solomon attained that in their lands. Christ attains it throughout the whole world. That's his objective. One is a type and shadow, of course, of the other. And it shows us what to expect in the future, for the future of the kingdom of God. And this can be easily shown elsewhere, for example, in Scripture, 1 Corinthians 15, and here it describes eschatology. That is the study of last things. Eschatology is a much maligned study today, but we can understand, but rightly understood, it's a valid study. Notice in 1 Corinthians 15 not only the order and the process, or rather the progress of this eschatology, but notice the thoroughness of it. 1 Corinthians 15:22, it reads, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, when he shall have put down all rule and authority." Remember the words of Solomon to Hiram. "For he must reign until he hath put all rule and authority under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." See, the dispensationalists make the mistake of thinking that Christ is not reigning at all if there's any rebellion left in the world. The Scriptures, however, are saying that Christ indeed already is reigning, and through his rule is in the process of subduing everything. He must reign until, you see, until he has put all enemies under his feet. And as a result of the completion of that reign, the end product of that reign, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, and thus we can then have the resurrection. Second point, God has designed this house to be a house of peace. Now, certainly God grants peace in our hearts. He grants us peace with him through the blood of the cross, but this is not the end of the matter. The peace that he brings is total. It affects the entire creation. And 1 Corinthians 15 is saying that he must rule until he brings that about and yields then the kingdom to his Father, 1 Corinthians 15:28. So this is what we have to look forward to. As it says in Scripture, wherefore comfort one another with these words. 1 Thessalonians 4:18. National peace, as in the days of Solomon. International peace between nations today. And then the perfected peace through Christ's reign at the end of this age are all derived. They all have their origins in a peace that God makes with man through the punishment and death of a worthy substitute, one who stands in for and bears the penalty of the sins of a justified sinner. And the victim is sometimes referred to as the atonement. That's an English word translated from the Bible. It literally means just what it says, at one ment, one whose punishment brings oneness, unity between God and man. See, in all the glory and the beauty of this temple that Solomon and Hiram built, the central focus, the most important part of the building, without which the rest would be completely irrelevant, was the altar and the mercy seat, where the blood of this innocent atonement was offered and received by God. And by this act, you see, the anger of God against sinners was removed, and God made peace with the offender. He could then shower upon him his blessings, his love, because he had nothing more against him. The atonement had been punished in his place. And all of this you know, of course, but my point is that this is the significance of this house. All the temple in Jerusalem was a more permanent structure than the tabernacle in the wilderness, which was a tent. Basically, it was a mobile tent under Moses and Joshua. The tabernacle in the wilderness was meant to be assembled and disassembled as the Israelites encamped, moving through the desert. And in this tent, as was in the temple, there was a room called the Holy Place. There was another room called the Most Holy Place. There was the Ark of the Covenant, upon which was the mercy seat, where God saw the shed blood of the substitute victim and applied that action proactively to what Christ and his sacrifice would do in the future, slain from the foundation of the world, applicable to all the sins of God's people in all the times of the church, whether it's the Jewish church of the Old Testament, Israel, or the Jewish and Gentile church of New Testament times. Well, how shall we understand this? Well, there's a quote from the Westminster Confession of Faith. I'll give you a partial quote. And all the Westminster Confession of Faith is kind of an extended creed. It puts all the doctrines of Scripture in a nice orderly way so that we can see them in that way. Here's this section from Christ the Mediator. And it reads as follows: although the work of redemption was not actually wrought by Christ till after his incarnation, yet the virtue, the efficacy, the benefits thereof were communicated unto the elect in all ages successively, from the beginning of the world, in and by the promises, types, and sacrifices wherein he was revealed. And what's it saying here? It's saying that Solomon's stone temple was a type of the final temple of heaven, the temple that God is building even now, a type and shadow of the temple that we partake of currently, and in the future we shall see it. As it says in Ephesians 2:20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the chief cornerstone. It's using the language of building. Chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, all the building fitly framed together, are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Now the building in view is human beings, you see? Or 1 Peter 2:4, for example, which reads, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God, that is, rejected by man, but chosen of God, and precious, ye also, as lively stones, doesn't mean that you're lively in the sense we use it today, but living stones, that's what we are called currently, Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God, by Jesus Christ. That's what this stone temple was a type and symbol of. Now, one day when we have glorified bodies, we will see this in all its glory. Now, we have to see it through the eye of faith and in the local church, the local assembly. We are the temple of the living God. So this was a type and shadow of what is to come. The final temple. David and Solomon were types and shadows of Christ. And it should be obvious then that the animal sacrifices were types and shadows of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. And what the writers of the Westminster Confession are doing here in phrasing it this way is they're saying that even though Jesus wasn't offered up until AD 33 or thereabouts, God nonetheless applied what Christ one day would do as if it already happened. That's the only way Old Testament saints were saved. And in the temple, what God did was he prescribed a token of that sacrifice, a sign of what he would one day do through these innocent animals that were slain. Christ's atonement applied not retroactively, but just the opposite, proactively to the saints of the past. Not retroactively, but proactively. Here's a less than perfect example, but it still can be helpful. Did you ever get permission to write a check post-dated? Certain companies will give you permission to post-date a check. They will accept it. If they give you permission, they will accept it as currency before it actually comes due. And to them, it's as good as paid if they trust you. And of course, God being eternal and trustworthy accepted Christ's future atonement to pay for the sins of his elect in all the ages, at all times, with this one sacrifice. And by that one act, he made peace with his former enemies. The temple sacrifices, when offered in faith, sufficed for that. As it says in Romans 5:1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace. And here's that object of peace. Here's the point of it. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Or as it says in Colossians 1:21, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your minds by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, that is through Christ's death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. So in this sense, God's temple under Solomon was a temple of that peace, the peace that God makes. Now how? Through the central part of the temple, the sacrifices. The final point is the house of God was meant, this is our final point, the house of God was meant to be a prayer for all nations. And when you read this account in 1 Kings 5, you see the enthusiasm that Hiram, this Gentile, showed for the God of the Jews. It's Solomon's God. It's Solomon's temple. But verse 7 says that Hiram rejoiced greatly. This is a sign. This is a sign of what God intends to do with this temple. And he blessed the Lord, and he marveled at the wisdom of Solomon that God had given him. And you see, five chapters on, you'll see the same thing with the Queen of Sheba in her visit. And Christ said that that this queen came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And when she was in Jerusalem, she saw the temple. And this was therefore not designed to be a Jewish temple exclusively. God used it even in Solomon's temple to draw the Gentiles to himself, as he's doing today with the New Testament church. Living stones being built into a spiritual house. Remember, Christ in the temple spoke of the purpose of this temple. It was to be a house of prayer for all nations. When he threw out the money changers in the temple, he said, "My house shall be called of all nations," that is, called by all nations, a house of prayer. Mark 11:17. Now, Christ was quoting from the Old Testament, from the prophet Isaiah even, all the way back then. So the point is that God is drawing the Gentiles, not only not just the Jews, but the Gentiles, and both Christ and Isaiah said that all nations, that for all nations, this house was to be a house of prayer. Now, what the temple showed by its very existence and its whole ritual setup of the altar and the sacrifice and the sin offering and the innocent victim, it was showing something essential about the very nature of prayer itself. And what is that? That God will not hearken. He will not listen to prayers without his acceptable sacrifice. Now, the application is even today. We know that Christ is our Lord and Savior and died for our sins, but sometimes we can think that on our own merits or our own good conduct of late, we can approach the Lord and without constant deference to the sacrifice, as we had the Lord's Supper this morning, a constant reminder of why we can even pray to begin with, our prayers are only heard because of this sacrifice, because of the death of a victim, so that we approach the Lord innocent. And Gentiles visiting this temple had to be impressed by the fact that the central focus of the temple was the blood sacrifice, was that place and the requirement of repentance. Then the Lord would hear their prayers. That's something essential about prayer itself. I mean, there are hundreds of religions in the world today, and all have their traditions in regards to prayer. But if there's anything this temple reinforced in the nations that visited Solomon's temple in his day, is that an atonement was needed, along with a repentant heart, and an atonement of God's own choosing, even to have an audience with him, even to have an audience with the true and living God. See, in the eyes of God, there is no prayer without his chosen sacrifice. And this can be demonstrated throughout Scripture. Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. John 14:6. Or again in Isaiah, here's Isaiah. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. Isaiah 59:2. So this speaks then of the prayers for all nations have to come through a sacrifice. This instructs us today, instructs people today. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, but the mediator is absolutely necessary. So in conclusion, we've seen that understanding the glory of this house of the past will help us appreciate more the glorious house we have now and the house that we shall have in the future. We've seen the peace of Solomon's rule as a herald of the peace that Christ brings, that God designed his house to be a house of peace that he makes with man, and finally, the house of God was meant to be a house of prayer for all the nations. Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us to remember this type, this shadow of what we now have, and this victim by which we have access to thee. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.